The following message is from New Life Gillette series, Defiant Joy. This week, Pastor Mike brings us part one of this series.
So we're starting a new series today called Defiant Joy. Defiant Joy. It's kind of reflecting on what December is all about. For Christians, December is really about an event. What's that? Christmas, the birth of Jesus. Exactly. Sometimes I think the kids know better than us. It's all about the birth of Jesus. And for us, for Christians, that should be something that gives us joy. Do you have anybody in your life who's just like annoyingly happy? Like when things aren't going right, when things are screwed up, they just seem to be happy anyway. And you're like, hold on, stop being happy. This is what my wife used to play volleyball in college. And she was the captain of the volleyball team. She's good at it. Don't let her tell you otherwise. And so she would be playing volleyball and somebody would screw up or they'd miss a volley or whatever. And then all the girls would get together and they'd be like, ah, it's okay. We're going to get it next time. And I'm like, stop it. You should be mad right now. Like you screwed up or you lost the round or whatever it is. And they're all just like happy or whatever. And I'm like, this is not happy time. This is mad time. Like, let's be mad. I'm the type of person that just gets annoyed by people who are happy when I feel mad, right? Well, this is kind of the idea of joy. It's like if you're a morning person and your spouse is not, and or the other way around. And so your morning person's spouse wakes up all happy and cheerful and everything. And you're like, shut up. I'm still trying to wake up. My eyes haven't even adjusted to the light yet. And you're happy. Like, cut off the happy. I don't like it. And this is kind of the way I think a lot of us think about joy. Like, what are you doing? How can you be happy? The world is a terrible place. Things are going wrong. We've got these gripes. Have you watched the news lately? Complain, complain, complain. Why are these people happy? Well, Christians would step onto the scene and say, we're happy because we have reason to be happy. Because those negative things that you're focusing on, those bad things that you're focusing are just a tiny part of our world. And they don't even really matter that much. You met Wes Smith a few minutes ago. He is our district superintendent in the Wesleyan denomination. And our church is proudly Wesleyan. We are a part of this denomination called the Wesleyan Church. And the Wesleyan Church follows the teachings partly of a guy named John Wesley. You've probably heard of John Wesley. He's one of the great theologians and leaders in the Christian church history. And John Wesley, though, was not always the great man of God that we think of. Like most people, he had a beginning. And before his beginning as this great man of God that we think of, he was kind of a jerk. Like he just didn't live the Christian faith like we would expect John Wesley to live the Christian faith. Well, when he was in college, he lived in a dorm, and there was a janitor who would clean the dorm that John Wesley lived in. And so the janitor was just kind of a dirty-looking guy and just kind of didn't speak that well and kind of a little strange. And so John Wesley, over time, found out that this guy's actually a homeless man that the university has just kind of given a little bit of money to help clean up around the dorm. And John, kind of being a jerk at the time, started giving this guy a hard time about being homeless and about some speech issues he had and how he was kind of a little bit weird. And he starts giving this homeless janitor a hard time and talking bad about him. But the guy just seemed to be happy. Like, he'd just be strangely happy while he's being made fun of by John Wesley, a very well-spoken, intelligent person. And so finally, John just kind of gets frustrated with it. And he says, why are you happy? What is wrong with you that you are happy? And this guy actually responded to his question. And he said, because I have so much to be thankful for. I'm thankful that I have been created by a loving Heavenly Father. I'm thankful that I have love for God. I'm grateful for His grace. I'm grateful. And he started talking about how his faith. And this was revolutionary to John Wesley. I mean, the guy knows all about religion. But this is a new way of talking about God. And this is the way of talking about God that Jesus had. When Jesus came to earth, that's how he talked about God. That's how he talked about religion. Was this idea is it's actually something that we should celebrate. It's something that should bring us joy. And so John Wesley, this interaction with this homeless janitor just kind of started to change him. And years down the road, he would point back to that moment as kind of a turning moment in his life when his mind changed about what it meant to believe in God and to follow God. See, when Jesus introduced this style of religion, this thankful style of religion to the world, he changed it. He changed the whole religious game. But over time, we naturally as humans start to take it back to rules and obligations, and we have to do the right things to earn our way and all that stuff. And so John Wesley was a part of a movement, a group of people, they would call the Methodists, and we name ourselves after him, the Wesleyans, who would kind of say, no, that's not what it's all about. Actually, those rules and things actually help us in life. And so the goal in this movement was to change the idea of what religion was. Before this, religion was just kind of the sentiment, I messed up. My dad is going to kill me. I screwed up. And I've got to follow a specific set of rules. And if I don't, I'm in trouble. I can do what I want outside of those rules. But if I mess up on that list of rules, I'm in trouble. It probably even means death for me. And maybe the sentiment is not entirely off. There are partial truths in that. But Jesus just kind of came to change the way we think about that. Instead, Christians would say, I messed up. I better call my dad. I messed up. I better go to dad. Yeah, we have rules, but we believe those rules are for us to help us to become who we were created to be. Not just to keep us in line so that we can earn something, but instead that God will help us to become the people that he created us to be. And then the same kind of thing happens when something bad happens to us. We kind of have this same mindset if we have a religious mindset. It's this idea that I'm in pain. It's God's fault. See, religion describes God as a ruler, as a tyrant, as somebody who's out to get us. And if God is a ruler, then we can blame him for anything wrong that happens in his kingdom, right? It's like as if the president of the United States, if something in his administration is screwed up, who do you blame? You blame the guy at the top. You blame the president. This is the way it is in most people's mind toward God. If something's wrong in the world, it's God's fault. So do you think of God as a ruler? And do you put out of your mind the idea that it is evil in the world that is causing the pain that you're experiencing? So Christians, instead of blaming God, Christians would say, I'm in pain, I need God. I'm in pain, I better go to the one who can do something about my pain, who can help me out, who's powerful enough to do something about it and loving enough to do something about it. I'm a new father. I've got two sons, one three-year-old and one eight-month-old. And my three-year-old, I've noticed something in him that really caught me off guard in parenting. See, three-year-old stage, I don't know, those of you who are parents in the room know this, that three-year-old parenting is no, stop, quit, don't. Like just constant, over and over, same thing. You're just repeating yourself. Like I just said that. Don't do that. Stop doing that. Quit doing that over and over and over. Pick it up. Go over there. Eat that. Drink that. Stop that. Whatever it is. And that's my life right now. And so there's kind of two different forms of discipline with my son. There's just kind of that he's testing the water and I'm helping him figure out what he should and shouldn't do kind of discipline. But then there's the kind of discipline where he is being defiant, where he knows exactly what he should do. And so, and he's breaking the rule to see what the consequences will be. And so what is my only option in that situation? Discipline. You need to feel some pain so that you know not to do that thing that is wrong. Usually it's in a case that could really hurt you. Like I know if you do that action, it will cause you pain. So as a loving father, I'm going to tell you, you are going to feel some pain to keep you from doing it again. The crazy thing is that when I've disciplined my son to the point that it brings him to tears, that he experienced some feeling of pain, even if it's just emotional pain, the first thing that he does in his pain is to reach out for me, is to look for a hug, to look for comforting. Now, how does it make sense that somebody who has just been hurt, who has just felt pain at the hands of another person, would reach out to that person for comfort? That only happens when you see the person who is hurting you as somebody who is doing it for a loving reason. It's all based on what your view of the father is, your view of the disciplinarian is. So the reality in our lives is that suffering either drives people toward or away from God. And what's the difference? Why does it drive some people to and other people away? It's all how we view God. Do you view God as the loving father who's doing it for you? Or do you view God as the tyrant, as the ruler who wants to keep you in line or who wants something from you? Your view of God is what determines how you respond when you experience pain. I recently read a book called Anti-Fragile. It's by Nassim, and I don't know how to say his last name. It's something like Tlaib. And he says this: wind extinguishes a candle, but energizes a fire. The same occurrence, the same input on two different things has two different outcomes. How is it that wind on one thing can cause one result, and wind on another thing can cause a different result? This book that he wrote is called Anti-Fragile: Things That Gain from Disorder. It's all about how there are certain things in our lives that actually get stronger as they are damaged or as they are hurt. A few days ago, I got a flu shot. And I found out that a flu shot is really them just giving me the flu. Is that strange? That's strange to me. Now, if you're a nurse or doctor in the room, you're saying, Mike, that's not how it works. Well, that's how they explained it to my uneducated brain. They put the flu inside of me so that I wouldn't get the flu. Why is that? Because they understand the body that in its ability that as it is hurt, as it has a disease, it builds up immunities to that disease. So we'll take a lesser form of the disease or the illness or whatever it is so that it won't come at a harder, it won't be more damaging down the road, right? I did that 30-day health challenge in November, and it's over, thank the Lord. But my commitment for the 30-day health challenge was that I was going to go at 6 a.m. with the staff, and we all worked out at Club Energize in the mornings. And one thing I learned very quickly is that in order to have muscle gain, you have to have pain. The only way you build a muscle is to break it, is to rip it, is to hurt it, right? How does that make sense? I don't know how it makes sense. It's just kind of how the world is. The pain, the damage, the whatever it is, was a result of the pain. And this is the way it is with multiple things in our lives. As we are hurt, then we become stronger. The good news is that so far, we've survived 100% of our worst days. You know how I know? Because you can hear me. Because you're alive. Like, you made it through. Whatever it was, you look back at your worst days and you say, that was horrible, but apparently I made it through. In fact, your worst days or the worst things that happened to you made you stronger, made you better. Maybe your worst day was a result of a decision you made, or you screwed up in a way and you learned not to do that. You got better. Maybe you decided not to take that risk anymore that you took. Maybe you found a better way of doing something because you learned the wrong way of doing something. But whatever it is, whatever pain you experienced actually made you stronger. The problem is that this isn't always true. You survived 100% of your worst days, but not everyone survives 100% of their worst days. Not everyone lives through the worst pain they'll experience. And I know there's going to be people who are going to say, well, it's not their worst day if they died because they went to heaven. And it's a pretty bad day if my loved one dies, right? If I have a loved one who dies, then that is my worst day. Statistically, somebody in this room will die in the next year. Now, I really hope that's not true. I hope the statistics are wrong. But statistically, in this size of crowd, somebody's going to die. And we are all going to have to face that pain. We are all going to have a decision to make about how we are going to respond to the pain we feel when that happens. Because that's really the worst pain we can experience, right? And what will determine how we will respond to that pain? Our view of God. Which way do you think of God? Do you see him as the loving heavenly father or the tyrannical ruler? Which one do you see him as? And however you see him is what's going to determine how you respond to him. And here's one thing I can promise you. The person in this room who does pass away, when they get to the other side, they are going to have one hope, and one primary hope is going to take over everything. It's that the worst pain in their life drove them to God and not away from God. They are going to hope that when they were in this life, that they chose to run to God in the midst of their pain, because that's what's going to make all the difference. And what made the difference for them when they made that decision? Their view of God. So what's your view of God? If you had to use one word to describe God, what would that word be? Would it be a word like rescuer or helper or friend or savior? Because if your view of God is one of these four things, one of these four words, then when you experience pain, you run to that God. You go to that God for help. You go to that God because he's your friend. You go to that God because he can save you. But if your word to describe God is something like judge or unfair or bully or dictator, then when you experience that pain, you run away from him. Now, don't get me wrong. God is some of these things, not all of these things. God is some of these things. Actually, God is unfair and we're happy about it. Like, we love the fact that God's unfair. If God weren't unfair, then every one of us are going to hell. But thankfully, he's not going to give us what we deserve. Thankfully, he has grace for us and he's not fair. We're not going to get what we deserve when we are his children. But we're just kind of talking about a mindset here. Are you emotionally going to run away from him or to him? Are you intellectually going to run away from him or to him when you experience your pain? Today, I want to, in order to answer this question and kind of get us into the right mindset about who Jesus is, I want to go through a story with you about something that happened to Jesus when he was here on the earth. And it goes like this. Jesus returned to the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives is where Jesus went when he wanted to pray and rest. We see a lot of instances when Jesus is on the Mount of Olives, the Garden of Gethsemane, not too far from the temple. But early the next morning, he left the Mount of Olives and went back to the temple. A crowd soon gathered, and he sat down and taught them. See, Jesus is surrounded by a crowd, as Jesus was usually surrounded by a crowd at this point in his ministry, and people are hanging on his every word. Because Jesus' teachings were not just more religious teachings. It wasn't just more of the same. It was revolutionary. And so he drew a crowd. People wanted to figure out, what is this guy saying? This stuff is nuts. And as he was speaking, the teachers of religious law, the people that were the, what we were describing earlier as the religious people, the people who were all about rules and following the rules in order to earn their way. This is who it's talking about. These are the people that taught this. So the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery. They put her in front of the crowd. So these arrogant teachers of the law cannot wait to humiliate this woman because she cheated on her husband, and they came up with an idea. They came up with an idea that we can both humiliate this woman and we can test Jesus. We can trap him. We can prove that he's not who he says he is. We can prove that he's not God. Every time I read this story, I cannot help but wonder, where is the man that she cheated with? Where's the guy? Like, if you cheat on your husband with another man, there are two people guilty of a sin, right? but they bring the woman. I don't know if they're sexist or what's going on in their society, that they bring the woman and they say, kill her. Because the guy must have gotten a pass, but the woman must pay. And the teachers of religious law say, teacher. I think it's kind of cool they call her teacher, call him teacher. So the teachers of religious law have at least some respect for Jesus. They said to Jesus, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. So Jesus has the respect of the religious leaders, and he's about to say something that's going to make them lose a little bit of that respect, or at least make them dislike him a little bit more than they even did before. They say, the law of Moses, we're pointing to the law, remember. The law of Moses says to stone her. So what do you say? Religion is screaming punishment, pain, retribution, kill. What does she deserve? Death, give her death. So, oh, great, merciful Jesus, you say you're God. You say you're loving and you're forgiving and you're graceful. How are you going to handle this one? Because if you say you're God, well, God told us we have to stone adulterers. So they're holding God's own law up to God and says, either you follow it or you kill her. Prove to us you are who you say you are. They're trying to trap him. They're putting him in a no-win situation. It says they were trying to trap him into saying something they could use against him. We want you to say that the law is wrong so that we can prove you're not God because God gave us the law. When religious people ask Jesus a question, he never answered. I love it how when they challenge him with a question, he never gave them an answer. Why? He knew that responding to a challenge in this way is never going to lead us to agreement. We are not going to argue enough to come to a conclusion. Facebook arguments about politics convince no one. Twitter disagreements about things that we think are not going to convince anyone. So Jesus, who's smarter than us, takes a different tactic. So this time, Jesus stooped down and wrote in the dust with his finger. Jesus didn't argue with them. Jesus usually, in response to a question, told a story. Or maybe he gave a definition of a word, or he asked another question, or did something like this. This time, he gets down and he writes in the dust with his finger. Why? Well, we don't know what Jesus wrote in the dust. It doesn't tell us. But I think we can make a pretty good educated guess. My guess is that he wrote the name or the names of the man or men that she cheated on her husband with. So if I could take just a minute, I'd like to slow down here, get into the weeds a little bit, and say why I think that's what he wrote. This is just going to be a kind of a break from the teaching for a moment. And I think we can make that guess because of this. Number one, where and when did this happen? Where was in the outer courts of the temple? We know this because in the beginning it says it was in the temple and the woman could not be in the inner courts. So this was in the outer courts of the temple. And then it's also important to talk about when this happened. In chapter 7, just before this chapter that we're reading right now, it tells us that this is during the Sukkot feast. Let me tell you about this feast. Every year, in this feast, the high priest would go to the Pool of Siloam. The Pool of Siloam is a place where they believed that the water in the pool was holy. And so he would take a bucket of holy water out of the Pool of Siloam, and he would use this holy water to wash the sacrificial altar that they would use to sacrifice animals on so that their sins could be forgiven. So put yourself in the context. They're at this celebration. Jesus knows kind of what's going on. The washing of the altar could be happening behind Jesus for all, or not too far from Jesus for all we know, but this is kind of the setting in which this is happening. Now let's read in Jeremiah 17, 13, kind of a description of this. It says, those who turn away from you, that's important who we're talking about, those who turn away, those who turn away from you will be written in the dust. What's Jesus doing? Jesus writing in the dust is fulfilling a prophecy. And he's writing the names of someone who has turned away from God because they have forsaken, why? Why is this, their names in the dust? Because they have forsaken the Lord. The spring, who's the Lord? The spring of living water. Jesus is the living water that is washing this altar. So here's what you need to understand. Everything Jesus does is a lesson. He's teaching. He's not just writing in the dust because he's trying to avoid the conversation. Jesus is teaching a lesson in his actions. Jesus, the living water, is writing the names of the man or the men who cheated with this woman in the dust. Now, don't you think in this moment, if this is true, that they're shying away a little bit from their accusations? So verse 7, but they kept demanding an answer. So he stood up, so Jesus stood up again and said, so we don't know what Jesus wrote in the dust, but we can see that he's kind of giving them time to back off. He's kind of giving them time to quit their accusations. They kept demanding an answer though. So finally he said, all right, but let the one who has never sinned throw the first stone. Any takers? Anybody? Go ahead, throw the first pitch. You just gotta have never sinned before, then you can go. Step up. He's not falling into the trap and he's saying the law doesn't apply. He's not stepping into their trap and saying, forget about what God said about stoning adulterers. He's like, okay, fine. But here's how we're gonna do it. Whoever hasn't sinned, throw the first stone. And then Jesus stooped down again and wrote in the dust. I love Jesus. I don't care if you're a follower of Jesus or not. You have to realize that his way of teaching people things was amazing. Like, this guy was able to convince people of things that normal human beings cannot convince people of things. And it's even when he's not performing a miracle, he's able to do this. So Jesus pulls out a defense for this woman that she could have never given for herself. This woman could not have made this argument. This woman could not have said, okay, stone me, but whoever's without, they wouldn't have listened. But what did Jesus do? Jesus, who does have the authority and the ability to make this defense, steps in. Why does he have the ability to make the defense? Because he's the only one without sin. He does not give an impossible command. He says, who's without sin? You throw the first stone. There's only one person in the crowd who's able to do it. Who is it? Jesus. Anybody with me? Those of us who are perfect, we're going first. Jesus doesn't throw a stone. This is true about us too. He fought a battle she couldn't fight for herself and for you. Jesus came to fight the battle that you couldn't fight and you couldn't win. This is what he does for us. So when we talk about relentless joy, this is where it comes from. Somebody is our advocate. Somebody is fighting on our defense in a way that we could not fight for ourselves. That's where our joy comes from. So we don't have faith in ourselves. We don't have faith in the people around us. We don't have faith in our own ability. We have faith that the one who is powerful enough to do something about our situation, is perfect enough to be our judge, is also the one who is going to defend us when nobody else will. Then, when the accusers heard this, they slipped away one by one, beginning with the oldest. I don't know why it says that. Until only Jesus was left in the middle of the crowd with the woman. When everyone else abandons you, when everybody else leaves, when you feel alone, when you've done something that you feel regret for, when you feel ashamed, Jesus says, here I am. Where's everybody else? They all used it as an opportunity to abandon you. They all used it as an opportunity to elevate themselves above you, to make them feel better about themselves, to feel more prideful, feel less bad about the sins that they committed because look what she did. I'm better than her. And everybody else used it as a way to abandon this woman. And Jesus says, here I am. They're all gone. And God says to us, when we are ashamed and when we are abandoned, he says, then Jesus stood up again and said to the woman, where are your accusers? And remember, these people matter to her. These people are her community. She cares what they think about her. But when push comes to shove, they condemn her. They reject her. They accuse her. But not Jesus. See, Jesus is the one who has the moral authority to condemn her. Jesus is the one who has the moral authority to throw the first stone, to kill her. But he didn't. Jesus says, didn't even one of them condemn you? They tried. They tried to accuse her and they tried to kill her. They tried to bring the ultimate punishment on her. No, Lord, she said. Only God can judge because only God is good. I'm not good. You're not good. So who are we to judge? Who are we to condemn? Who are we to be prideful and elevate ourselves above other people? Because it sure feels good to think about the things that other people have done. I'm a little better than them. Who are we? All of us in need of somebody who's willing to fight the battle that we cannot fight for ourselves. That's who we are. But here's what that good, loving, gracious judge says. Jesus said, neither do I. They don't condemn you because I can't. I can, but I don't. And now, because I love you, and now, because I am your heavenly Father who wants the best for you, because I created you for a purpose, pull back up. Now go and sin no more. Not because you need to earn something, but because I want what's best for you, because I love you. Because when you get out of line, I need you to feel some discipline. I need you to feel some pain because it'll keep you from doing what will harm you in the future. Because I love you. This is what God does for us. So what does it take for us to change the way we think about God so that when we experience pain, we don't run from him and we don't blame him, but we turn to him looking for arms wide open? Who in your life do you care what they think about you? Whose opinion matters? Because let me tell you something about me, and let me tell you something about the people around you. We're going to fail you. We're going to screw up. We're going to not be there for you when you need us. But there is one person whose opinion of you matters above everyone else's opinion. That doesn't mean there's nobody else who loves you, but his love is just greater. His love is incredibly unconditional. Why? Because he wants what's best for you. Because he created you for a purpose. Because you're his child. And he's a perfect father. And he says, I have the moral authority to kill you, but I'm not going to do it. I'm the only one who can, but I'm not going to do it. In fact, it gets even cooler when you realize he didn't just not kill her. He didn't just not kill you. He took the punishment for you. He stood in your place. He died so that you didn't have to. Yes, somebody needed to be stoned. Somebody needed to die. Somebody had to receive the punishment for the sin. Yes, that is the law. So the one who can do the punishing says, because it has to happen, I'll take his place. I'll take her place. I love her that much. My love is that unconditional. So when everybody else is just kind of in it for themselves, when everybody else is looking to you because they want something out of you, and when times get hard, they just kind of abandon you, he says, here I am. I'm the God who stays. I'm the God who will not leave you. I'm the God who will never forsake you. I am with you forever and always, no matter what, because I love you unconditionally, because you are my child and I am a perfect heavenly father. I'm powerful enough to do something about your circumstances, and I'm loving enough to do it because I love you. I'm the God who stays.
Thanks for tuning in to New Life Gillette. For more information, visit us on the web at www.newlifegillette.com. You can also find us on Facebook and follow us on Twitter. And always remember, Jesus loves you very much, and he died to give you new life.